Well, hello everyone. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on Messianic Lamb Network. Great to be here. The last couple of weeks or so, we've been gearing up, pointing toward Passover / Holy Week. We have the sacrifice of the lamb, small s, small l, which prefigured the sacrifice of the lamb, capital S, capital L. And like I pointed out in the John 5:39 reference that Yeshua himself said, we see how things in the Tanakh point to him, point to what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. And it's important to understand Torah. It's important to understand the prophets because everything points to him. And this is how, this is our foundation and these are our roots. I'm a big proponent of roots and foundation because it is so unbelievable in our time that there is such a low level of scriptural knowledge, and I'm amazed everywhere I go. And that includes not only personal, you know, individual people, but it includes churches. It includes church leadership. People pick and choose what they want to learn, what they want to know about, what they want to study, and ignore 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired. And you may know the Greek theopneustos means God-breathed. The Holy Spirit breathes out the scripture. And it isn't that some of the scripture is important and some of it is not. Because it's all about him. It's a wonderful, unbelievable plan of salvation that goes from the beginning. And again, I always have to mention Genesis 3:15, which was the first proclamation of the gospel. Adam and Eve had fallen. They were still in the garden. God tells them that from the seed of the woman was going to come someone who would crush the head of Satan. And the serpent would nip at his heel, but he, capital H, would crush his head. And the fact that he would come from the seed of the woman was an indication that this man was not going to have a human father. So it's really quite amazing. And as the whole plan unfolds, we see, and I like to summarize it by saying that all of salvation history is about two gardens and two trees. The first garden was a beautiful place, peace, quiet, everything was calm and wonderful. The first tree was a beautiful tree, but that all brought us death. The second garden, as we're going to talk about in a minute, was a horrible place of oppression, sadness, anguish is a better word. Sadness is not a good word. Anguish is a better word. The second tree, of course, was the cross. And Yeshua was put on the cross. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, that he becomes a curse. Because, then he quotes from Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. And he says, so that the promises to Abraham would come to the Gentiles. So this horrible event that we talk about this week, because it is the ultimate Pesach, it's the ultimate Passover, happens because it is the only way that sin can be dealt with for everyone. Not just Jews, not just Middle Easterners, not just people living in greater Nazareth or Capernaum or Jerusalem, but it's for the whole world. And this was, of course, to fulfill this whole plan as it unfolded from Genesis and is really still unfolding until we get to the end of Revelation, which I think and hope is going to be soon. So, because Passover, Pesach, was one of the seven feasts of Israel that's given to the people in the wilderness, is the law, and because through Moses, God ordained the feast and described the details of it, we know that it's about an unblemished lamb. We know it's about killing an innocent lamb. We know it's about putting blood on a doorpost. Because if you have the blood on the doorpost, you're spared the curse. That particular curse was the slaying of the firstborn. The Israelites had not been affected by the first nine plagues. We're not going to go into that, but you know what? They had not been affected by the first nine plagues. In fact, didn't affect them at all. They went on normally. But the 10th plague, as God told Moses, the 10th plague, there was something special that was needed. There was something that had to be done in order to deliver the people. And it involved blood. And it involved a perfect lamb. And so those people, and as you know from, I'm sure you've been to Messianic Seders. My wife and I have done several already and still have one to go. but I love doing them because it's so important to explain to people in the church who don't think about these things that those Israelites were delivered from slavery. They were in physical slavery under the Egyptians. We, even to this day in the 21st century, but everyone since that year, let's say it was 33 AD, are delivered from a slavery to sin. If we have the blood of the Lamb, capital L, not on our door, but over our heart. And so the fulfillment of that feast is just incredibly powerful. And there's many, of course, but we're going to get into a different little teaching here in a second. I'm always known for my long introductions, but this is still the introduction. And the other thing I'd like to point out, and if you've been to Messianic Seders, I'm sure that you understand this and you know this. If you've read the book of Exodus, I'm sure you understand this and you know it. God commands the people that the Exodus story must be told in the first person, as if you personally came out of Egypt. So when you read the account, when you read the Haggadah, it's all I and we and us and our. It's not those people, them, they, you guys. It's all in the first person because each person is individually delivered, number one. Number two, in the wilderness with the story about the bronze serpent and the book of Numbers, each person had to individually look at the bronze serpent on the pole in order to be saved from death. And of course, to complete the salvation history, the salvation process, each person individually must go to the cross and repent. Must go to the cross and say, I want metanoia. I want to go in a different direction. I want to have a change of mind. The Greek term metanoia is used for repentance and translated as repentance, but it's more than just sorrow for what you've done. It's resolving to go in a different direction. And of course, Paul in Romans 12 says, We need to have a renewing of our mind. And that's annoying. We need to have a renewing of our mind. We think differently than we did before. And this is the way that the Passover is completely fulfilled. This is the way that it completes the process that not only started in Genesis 3:15, culminating in Exodus, where the story, well, not the story, but where the event unfolds. And the last thing to keep in mind, and then I promise we're going to get to the teaching, which is Psalm 22. If you want to find your Bible and flip or click or whatever you do to Psalm 22, that might help a little bit, although I think most of the scripture is going to be on the screen. But the last thing I want to say before we go to that is the fact that when the people were freed from Egypt, they did not free themselves. It's interesting that it always says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Hardened his heart. So he kept saying no. And even when he was wavering and he was about to say yes, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he said no. And when they got to the actual Passover ceremony, and Moses goes to the people and says, here's what we have to do. You have to get a lamb. You have to keep it for 4 days. You have to slaughter the lamb. You have to put the blood on the door. You have to roast the lamb. You have to eat the lamb. You have to eat unleavened bread. You have to eat bitter herbs. And then we'll be liberated. It sounds like a pretty weird plan. It sounds pretty unbelievable. And it immediately reminds me of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, we come with a foolish message. We tell people a foolish message about someone who was executed on a cross in the first century of this era, first century AD. Maybe it was the year 33, might have been 30, might have been 35, we don't know, but around 33 AD, somebody was executed on a Roman cross, and somehow that became essential to everybody's salvation. Now, some people could have said to Moses and might have said to Moses, oh, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard, Moses. I'm not getting a lamb. I'm not putting blood on my door. This sounds pretty weird. Their firstborn would have been slain. People who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness might have said to Moses, hey, look, I'm not going to go look at some image of a snake. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. You go look at it if you want. I'm staying here. They died from the venom. People say to us when we tell them the gospel, which, by the way, is getting more and more important to do because no one knows what the gospel is anymore. But when we tell people the gospel, people may say, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. You're so narrow-minded. That sounds just ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. They will die. Like Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we bring life and death to people, depending how they respond to our message. Really very, very powerful thing. So we know that Isaiah talks about a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. The Tanakh has interesting references to a suffering servant periodically, especially in Isaiah, and especially as we're going to see in some of the Psalms. The Psalms were written almost 1,000 years before Yeshua was born. Isaiah's prophecies were written about 700 years before Yeshua is born. So that's pretty amazing in itself. David writes amazing prophecy in so many of the Psalms. But again, all these things pointed to what was going to happen to a suffering Messiah. But there's also references to a triumphant Messiah, a mighty warrior, a king. a king coming in and destroying the enemies. And as you know, there were ideas that the Messiah would come and get rid of the Gentile rulers and would establish the kingdom of David and Solomon. A crucified Messiah is not what anybody had in mind. And you may know that many of the teachers, many of the scholars concluded there would be two Messiahs, a suffering servant and a triumphant Messiah. Which, of course, not the case. Both of those things are in the same person, who, of course, is Yeshua, the God-man. So we're gonna go to Psalm 22. There's several psalms that you can research for your homework. You can kind of check out all the different references to these things. But we're going to go to 22 because it really shows what happens the day of the ultimate Passover when the true lamb, capital T, capital L, was sacrificed. And when you go to Psalm 22, we're going to start right at the beginning. And everyone's going to read this in their Good Friday church services. Everyone is going to hear this. Everyone is going to think about this. You know, after you've heard the same scripture verses so many times, you tend to lose sensitivity to them. Another good example is the agony in the garden where Yeshua's sweating blood and he says, "If this cup can pass from me." You've heard that read hundreds of times. People don't think about what the cup is, but the cup is the judgment that's mentioned in Isaiah. I think it's chapter 51. Pretty sure it is. But God tells Israel to look into the cup, and there's all kinds of disgusting wine and dregs, and that this is the cup of judgment. You have to drink it for what you've done. We have to drink a cup of judgment because of what we've done. It's not a universal, there's not a universal salvation of I'm okay, you're okay. You have to answer for what you've done. But a couple of verses later in Isaiah, it says, but God took the cup out of Israel's hand and said, I'm going to take the cup out of your hand and you will not have to drink it. So in other words, the judgment is averted from them. And this is the cup that he's talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a cup of judgment, which he drank. We have the term down to the dregs. He drank it down to the dregs so that we don't have to drink it. So if that doesn't affect you at any time of the year, every single day, I mean, if you only hear about that on Good Friday, you've missed the whole point of the thing. This is something you have to think about every day. And then Psalm 22, verse 1 is quoted. In fact, Yeshua says it from the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning, and from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Now, this is King David writing this. David had issues. David had all kinds of problems. Many of them were of his own making. And Yeshua is the son of David. He's the Messiah that was promised through the very body of David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yeshua did not have the issues that David did. And you know that, and I'm not going to elaborate on that, obviously. But here we have an amazing description of, why are you forsaking me? Why are you so far from me? Why aren't you doing something? But you're the one who's holy. Our fathers trusted in you. And look, it says, I'm the reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, David's writing this from his point of view, but imagine what's happening the day of his suffering. It's alienation. It's a yearning to kind of understand what's going on. It's an anguish. It's a suffering. It's a rejection. Feels rejected. And he says this right from the cross. And he calls him my God. And it's repeated twice. My God, my God. Now, he was saying it in Aramaic. And we know that in Hebrew / Aramaic, when you repeat something, it means it's very, very important. It means pay close attention. Like when Yeshua says, amen, amen, or true, verily, verily, as the old translations used to say. Or he says, Moses, Moses, Martha, Martha. Here he says, my God, my God. It repeats, repeating it, and this is God's name that's used, is the repeating it means there's emphasis to it. It isn't a casual statement. There's self-existence. So it's a direct appeal to Yahweh. It's a direct appeal to God. In this case, the sense of his father. Human Jesus of Nazareth has been brutalized and is now dying on this tree. And he's crying out in anguish. He doesn't have doubt about what he's doing. But he has reaction to what he's doing. It's a crying out in agony. Even in simple, ridiculous things that happen, people say, oh, why is this happening to me? Oh, I don't deserve this. Oh, this is terrible. Why is this happening to me? Saying, why am I forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? Well, we know this is, you know, the so-called hypostatic union, which exists in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, 100% God and 100% man. We don't understand that. There's not mixture. There's not confusion. There's two natures. And we're never going to understand that. And I'm not sure we're going to understand it even when we're in heaven, but he's crying out, why have you forsaken me? In his divinity, he knows why this is happening. This is the plan. And in Revelation, it says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So before anything was created, the plan of salvation was made. It didn't just come to be that week, because it was his last Passover. So he asked in his humanity, why am I forsaken? Why is this happening? He's the faithful son, capital S. He's been obedient in every way. And every time he teaches, he says, I do what my father tells me. I say what I hear my father saying. My father and I are both working. I do what he wants me to do. But something is happening here, because as Paul also writes, and this is probably I don't know, I always tell people to memorize this verse, because if you only want to memorize one verse in the whole scripture, it should be 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not our righteousness. Our righteousness is in him. Our righteousness is pathetic. Our righteousness is laughable. Isaiah says, your good works are like filthy rags. God's not impressed. Compared to what you've done, your good works here and there, not going to cut it. You should do good works. Good works are very important. You're saved unto good works. But he becomes sin in the sense that all the sin of the world from Adam and Eve till the very last person commits the very last sin, whenever that's going to be, is put on him. And there is some disruption in the Godhead within the Trinity that we don't understand, we never will, because God can't look on sin. So he's been forsaken by everyone. His friends have all run away, except John. John and his mother, and I can't remember, I think it's his mother's sister, and it gets confusing. But there's, you know, like three people there. Other than John and his mother, everybody else has left. Mr. Big Mouth Cephas, Peter, the rock, he's hiding off somewhere. We don't even know if he's watching the situation or where he is, but he's nowhere to be found. The other guys are gone. Judas has gone and hung himself. Been forsaken by his friends, forsaken by everybody, and now seems to be forsaken by God. But the reason he's forsaken is because of our sin. He takes this on. He takes on our separation. So he becomes sin, even though he's unblemished. Doesn't have sin. So this is the dynamics of what are happening at that moment, from the garden to the actual, to his actual death. It's kind of limited understanding of what's happening. We don't understand how it happens or what the actual processes going on are, because we can't really describe it in our human finite terms. But Paul summarizes it very well when it says he became sin. I mean, that's a remarkable statement. How does somebody become sin? You have enough problems with your own sins, let alone everybody's sins put on you. So the separation happens because of that. It's the separation that we have. And we know everybody can quote probably most of Isaiah 53, which is, interestingly, the part of the prophets is never read in the synagogues. And we're not going to talk about that now, but it'll be confirmed by any observant Jew that you ask or any rabbi that you ask. I had it confirmed to me by an ultra-Orthodox rabbi that I debated at the Western Wall a few years ago. And he says, the reason we don't read it is that we don't understand it. And I said, well, I can explain it to you. And that got him very angry. So Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah says, on him was placed the chastisement that makes us whole. So the punishment we deserve came on him. So this wrath had come on him. Nobody likes to talk about God's wrath, especially in our times. God is love. Everything's love. Everybody's fine. Everybody's welcome. Everything's fine. He knows that he's still connected to God, obviously, because his divinity is, he's part of the Godhead. in his humanity, he's not sure. He feels forsaken. He feels the separation. He's still the Holy One, of course, but he feels the separation. So it's really quite a complicated picture, quite a complicated situation that's going on. Then he goes on to verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, 900 and some years before the cross, King David writes this to be sung. The Psalms, of course, were sung, not, you know, like us that just read them. They were sung, but he writes this down. We're going to get to the worm part in a second. But a reproach of men, despised by people. That day he was despised. Even his friends left. Just John and his mother were there. People ridiculed him. And when they say they shoot out the lip, you know, the Hebrew that's used there means they have a big mouth and they're shouting. The Greek means they're shouting through open lips. In other words, their mouth is wide open and they're shouting. And they shake their head. And you read the descriptions of what's happening at the crucifixion. These things are mentioned. People do these things. They shake their head. They yell insults. Not just the soldiers. The people. Oh, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from there? Why don't you save yourself? The guy on the cross next to him says, hey, if you're the Christ, why don't you come down from there and why don't you save us too while you're at it? You know, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, why isn't God delivering you? So David's exact words come true at the cross while he's dying with the people that are standing there around the cross and walking by. This is a public place, a public road. It's just, it's Passover. So, of course, the population of the city is many times more than usual because it's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. And so people are walking by this road where these three crosses are. And crosses were always put on public roads because the Romans made a spectacle of the people they crucified. And they wanted to make sure everyone saw what was happening, that everyone looked, read the charges. The charges were always written on the top of the cross. So it was an example. It was a deterrent to whatever the crime was. So these very words that David wrote were said that day. Really quite remarkable. And this fact that it says, I'm a worm in Psalm 22. Now remember, this is David writing. But now a worm is even lower than a man. A worm is trampled in the dust. We don't even see all the worms that are in the dust. Trampled. It's total degradation. We know that he left the glory and the riches of heaven, and Paul says he became poor for our sake. He came into our human existence, came into time. God does not live in time, but he came into time, into poverty, into normal human existence. Had to eat, had to sleep, worked, learned how to walk, learned how to read, watched people all around him all his life. But now this is total degradation. So the I am becomes I am a worm, trampled down. Nobody would look at that scene and say, wow, this is the Messiah. Wow. This is God himself doing this. Wow. This is the creator becoming the sin bearer. Wow, because this one is condemned, I'm going to be justified. Wow, because this one is going to die, I'm going to live. So it was just a horrible, degrading scene. Let's see if I can make this a little bigger. And in Isaiah 41:1, Isaiah calls Israel a worm because they've gone against the law. They've degraded themselves. He calls Israel a worm. Isaiah 49, he says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him who the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. This is the Holy One of Israel being totally degraded. But Isaiah also says that kings are going to stand amazed. They're going to stand speechless because of him. Back to 53. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The vast majority of people walking by that day would have said, ugh, well, he must be a criminal if they put him on that cross. He has to be a criminal. I'm just going to go about my business and go home and continue with the celebration of the unleavened bread. I'm out of here. No esteem for him. The soldiers, worst of all, the religious leaders. Paul tells us in Romans, I can't remember the reference. He says, of all the people that should have known he was the Messiah, it should have been them. But yet, they were the way in which this came about. They caused this to happen. It's going to happen anyway, and we know that, but this was the these were, and just like back in the time of Joseph, when Judah wanted to kill his brother Joseph, and the other boys said, well, you know, maybe we better not kill him. After all, he's our brother. So Judah says, well, we might as well make some money out of this. Here comes the Gentiles. Let's have the Gentiles get rid of him. And so for pieces of silver, they got rid of their brother and had the Gentiles dispose of him. These religious leaders with their big phylacteries and all their holiness and all their cool robes that they wore wanted to get rid of him, but they wanted the Gentiles to do it. Because after all, it was a feast day. So a lot of parallels between Joseph and Yeshua, but we might not going to get into that now. But there was no esteem. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is degradation. This has to do with the worm, total degradation. As 52, as many were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man. in his form more than the sons of men. He didn't even look like a man anymore, so marred. If you knew him before, you probably didn't recognize him if you walked by. And the religious leaders washed their hands of this. Pilate washed his hands, but then had to give in because he didn't want a riot. The religious leaders wanted to go ahead with their law and their observances, but they wanted this man killed. Typical humanity. So there was mockery by everyone. Everyone was involved in the mockery. The Jews, the Gentiles, religious leaders, the soldiers, the civilians. I mean, everybody who was walking by. So we see from Psalm 22, and we see from Isaiah, but we're sticking to Psalm 22, that this was all going to unfold like this. David wasn't writing about himself with whatever problem he was having that day. Thought he was. Just like his son Solomon, when he wrote the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, thought he was writing a poem about, well, one of his wives. I mean, he had hundreds of them. Maybe his newest wife, maybe his favorite wife, whatever, the Shulamite bride. He thought he was writing a story about his bride, but he was actually writing a story about the Messiah and the church being his bride. Also prefigured in the Tanakh that the church would be a bride, that he is our husband. He was the husband of Israel. That's why he only refers to Israel as a harlot in the Tanakh, because she was a harlot. So this mockery was widespread. They even mocked his faith and his trust. Oh, if God's your father, then why isn't he getting you down? Huh, look at you. You talked a big story, now look at you. He had said his father delights in him. Well, if he delights in him, why is he being killed? This doesn't make any sense whatsoever from a human viewpoint. Prefigured in Psalm 22 and others, but we're going to stick with 22. And again, I have to emphasize, David writes this 900 and some years before it happens. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. 900 and some years before the cross. Strong bulls, they gape at me with their mouths. They're raging like roaring lions. What is he talking about? These are the most vigorous, the strongest bulls come from the area of Bashan. And this symbolizes a brutish, horrible oppression. These were strong, aggressive, vigorous bulls in this area. And their cruelty was that they would gore you. They were as fierce as lions. A lion can tear you apart with his claws on his mouth, but the bulls, these bulls, gore you. They pierce you. So David writes that he's surrounded by these bulls. And Yeshua was, in fact, surrounded by these people. They're like lions. They're roaring at him the whole time. They're moving around the cross with their mockery, with their yelling, with their insults, the whole time. He compares them to these horrible bulls and wild lions, strong lions. That's what these people seemed. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Now, we're not going to talk about the whole physiology of this, but it has to do with blood loss and dehydration. He's poured out like water. He's so dehydrated that there's little fluid left in his body. His heart's like wax and melting because his heart's working so hard. When you're depleted of fluid, your heart just pounds and pumps as hard as it can. Now, he had a young, strong heart. So heart pumps like crazy to try to keep the circulation going. Even generates heat, feels like it's melting. His bones are out of joint. If you've ever watched reenactments, like in The Passion of the Christ and some others, their arms are stretched out so that they can fit onto the cross. The shoulders would have probably been were definitely dislocated because they were arms were stretched out. The nails lacerated his median nerve, which number one is horribly painful. And number two is causes the thumb and index finger to collapse. They're not out of joint, but they're collapsed. So David talks about this as well. 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dry. He's dried up. There's no moisture in your mouth, in his mouth. Tongue cleaves. When you're really, really thirsty, you kind of feel that. And that's nothing compared to this. If you've ever had an illness where you were dehydrated, you might have come close to this. But this was profound dehydration and profound blood loss. So his mouth would be totally dry. His tongue wouldn't be able to move. It's the dust of death. Your flesh just dries up. It says, I'm like a potsherd, like a clay pot. So it's weakness. It's dehydration. You know, they had libations, which were a drink offering. This was even part of it. It's another emptying that takes place. And as these bones were stretched out of position, the Greek there means his bones are spread apart. The English translation was out of joint. The Greek means the bones are spread apart. Because if they were executing the man and they were putting him on a cross and he was going to be dead in the next few hours or by the next day or whatever, different men live different lengths of time on a cross. What did they care if your arm was out of joint, your shoulder was dislocated, or your thumb collapsed? Roman soldiers hated being in the land. They hated being stationed there. They hated the people who lived there. So for them, this was kind of their entertainment for the day. And they weren't limited by anything. So there's like a broken piece of earthenware. The moisture's all gone. You know, the clay pot's made in the fire. But then if it dries out too much, it cracks. You know, the lamb, that Pesach, was roasted in the fire. You know, fire's used to, as a sign of justice. It's used as a sign of purification, which was not the case here. But the moisture is gone and it breaks. 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Dogs. Middle Easterners hate dogs. Jews used to hate dogs. They thought dogs were disgusting. They were scavengers. They wanted nothing to do with dogs. Here, the dogs are surrounding him, barking and unclean and howling. Again, referring to the people around the cross. I don't know what David thought, but this is what it ended up to be. Dogs circling around their game, so to speak. And we know his hands and feet were pierced. That's absolutely for sure. So this cannot refer to David. David's hands and feet were never pierced. David was never dehydrated to the point where he couldn't talk and couldn't move and all his strength was gone. This can't refer to David. There was no piercing before the Romans came. No piercing. There was no crucifixion. There was no piercing. This was all foreseen by Isaiah. And people would stare at him. Things like this didn't happen before. But at the cross, people stared at him. And there's even the first fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, which they look on him whom they have pierced. That will be fulfilled again when Israel sees him. And of course, we know they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. This is David, 900 and some years before. They divided my garments and they cast lots. Cast lots for them. They threw dice to see who would get what. The executioners got to keep the belongings of the person who was being executed, even his clothes. This never happened to David. David was never had his clothes taken away and executed with people throwing dice for his clothes. I don't know how you would interpret this as an ultra-Orthodox Jew who's reading this, but it's pretty clear to us what this means. This is a prophecy, and in the gospel, it says that this is what the soldiers did. John writes, this is what the soldiers did. So as they're gambling for the clothes, this meant that death was certain. Death was imminent. He wasn't going to need those clothes anymore. So now there was more anguish than ever. Total loss. Wild oxen, dogs. You know, the time is running. But he says, God is his strength. Deliver me from this total attack. There's all these different forces that are mentioned. All on the attack. They all were there at the base of the cross. But the one thing that stayed consistent was that none of his bones were broken. We know that from Exodus. It's also in Leviticus. But when you have the Pesach, when you have the lamb, none of the bones can be broken. And remember, when the soldiers broke the bones of the other two, when they come to him and he was already dead, they didn't break his bones. So John tells us that the soldiers cast lots. The other guys had their bones broken. This is definitely written by an eyewitness. And it's written so you can believe. Thanks for joining me. And I hope you're having an awesome Passover. I hope you have an awesome Resurrection Day. And we'll be back again. So tune in.